The following lecture is under copyright of a partner organization and is used with permission by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of this partner organization. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
Now, we come in our discussion to what is it that we are going to defend? Now, I don't know. I'm not going to go to the appendix or and to the footnote there, number 3, at this point. We're going to take these matters up a little bit later on in more detail anyway. But we have to ask ourselves, what is it that we're trying to apologize for? What is it that we are trying to vindicate? And earlier on, we said we're trying to vindicate the truth of the Christian position over against all other positions. And we have to say, what does that mean? What do we mean by the Christian position? Too often in the history of apologetics, people have said, well, what we want to do is prove the bare truth of the existence of God. And we just want to prove the existence of God, and then everything else will fall into place. And very often apologists have gone about to do that. Certainly that's often the case with evidentialist or rationalistic apologetics. We have a series of arguments, or we have a series of propositions that we work with, and the purpose then is to demonstrate by natural theology or by proving through various proofs or evidences that God exists. Now, I think we have to be very critical of that approach, because immediately the question comes up, which God? Is it Allah? The God of determinism, of Islamic determinism, where human action is meaningless, where human beings are more or less puppets of God? And is that what we're trying to prove? Are we trying to prove that? I hope it's the right kind of stuff. Huh? Any race is fine. Are we trying to prove that it is the force?
Just a note here.
What does it take?
Do not shake it. Stored in a horizontal position when not in use. Recap when not in use. If left uncapped for extended a period of time, it'll do not use on a cloth or and use it well. It'll
let you hear it. Right. I think we better get it off the board. Anyway, the idea, let's leave the A off even. Let's just say, God. What does the word God mean? Does that mean an all-powerful, all-wise? Most of the time, Christian apologists have in mind the Christian God. A lot of people don't. It says certified non-toxic. I don't know. That's strange with all those caveats on it. A lot of times the natural theologians and people like that have had in mind the Christian God. Now the problem with that is that when you are, if you start a discussion with someone about God, and you just say, "Well, I want to demonstrate you." That it's much more logical, it's much wiser, it's much more even practical to believe in God. What's going to happen is that the conversation is never going to get to that. It's always going to be to, is this God all-powerful? Is this God all-knowing? Is this God good? Good. Then how come there's evil in the world? The answer, of course, is that God cursed the world with bad because of man's sin. That's the simple answer to that problem. We live in a cursed world. But that's not going to answer the question of what kind of a God is there. And so I think we have to be very frankly presuppositional about the kind of God that we're going to be talking about. And so Van Til says the issue of who is God or what is God is prior to does God exist? And I think that is really very, what kind of God are we talking about here? That question is prior to does God exist? Because, as Paul says, we know that idols are not gods. So if somebody comes along and says, I want to prove the existence of Allah, we'd say, well, Allah doesn't exist. We would like to prove the existence of the Force. We'd like to prove the existence of an all-powerful designer. We won't talk about morality. We'll just talk about the argument from design is today being set upon against evolutionists by people who are themselves not Christians, don't believe in a Christian God. They just believe that there's a designer out here. The world is the way it is through design. And the evolutionists are really snapping at straws, of course, because they have no foundation. And so I was reading in Popular Science they're going to send a probe in a couple of years to one of the asteroids. It's an asteroid about 4 miles, no, only 4,000 feet, not a mile in diameter. And they got this all figured out. They're going to fly around it for, I think, like a couple of years and take pictures. Then they're going to, its thing's going to land. It's going to be difficult because there's no gravity to speak of. And then they're going to screws into the rocks, and then they're going to take samples and analyze the samples. It's all well and good. And what they're looking for, of course, is enzymes. They're looking for amino acids. They're looking for some form of life so that we can prove that life came to Earth extraterrestrially. I mean, that's where the evolutionists are. They're really snapping at straws in trying to prove that life came to the world in some natural way. Well, because why? And because not only the Christians, but a lot of people have said, well, look, life is too complex to evolve. It has to have a designer. Now, notice that what they're doing in that kind of so-called science is begging the question. Let's say that life had come to the Earth from some foreign planet. It didn't say, it doesn't answer the question how it got to be in the first place. It's that the whole theory of evolution is ridiculous from the point of view it says that all this stuff evolved, and the question is, where did the stuff come from that evolved? If you believe in a Big Bang, where does the stuff come from that went bang? You still haven't answered the fundamental question of creation. And I think that we got to point that out to people. But on the other hand, we are in the business as Christians of, we're in the God business, but we're in the business of a very particular God. The God who has revealed himself to us in Scripture. That's the God we're talking about. We're not talking about Allah. We're not talking about the Force and that kind of thing. And there's been an immense pressure, I think, and peer pressure on Christians to admit that Allah is the same God as the Christian God, and that he's not. He's the moon god of the pagan Arabs 1,000 years ago. That's not a big deal. It's not hard to figure that out. And he was just one of the local deities until Muhammad was a bright boy. He realized that the Jews and the Christians had something over on the Arabs because of monotheism and so on. And so he picked that up from them, and then he decided to make his God the true God. And if you look at the characteristics of Allah, you look at the attributes of God, and you find that you have two different gods. And there's no question at all that Allah is not the God of the Bible, and the God of the Bible is not Allah. And in fact, the conduct of the people shows that. Allah is a God made in the image of man, violent, vicious, retaliatory, and revengeful. I mean, that's Allah. One of the great theological mistakes that Muhammad made is to make belief in the all-powerful nature of Allah, to turn that into fatalism. Now, we believe that God predestinates everything that comes to pass, but we're not fatalists. We're not dealing with an impersonal power that does not communicate with and does not care about his people that he has made. Allah is, in that sense, wholly other. And the Arabs are fatalists to the core. They're fatalists to the core. A predestinarian Christian is not a fatalist. he believes that there are certain characteristics of God that make him very concerned and interested in the human race. God is a jealous God. That's why he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. And that's why he shows mercy unto thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God is a personal God with a very intense personal interest, that's what jealousy is, for the devotion of his people and for bringing them into the covenant and having them be his covenant people. When man fell into sin, he broke fellowship with God. Now, that was God's curse. I mean, it was God who said, if you do this, you'll break fellowship with me, and I will curse the world for your sake. At the same time, when man did that, God then promised the Savior and all that goes with that. But the point is that that's a different God than the God of the Muslim. To believe in double predestination is not to be a fatalist. Because a fatalist says, what we do doesn't matter. The Bible says you are responsible personally to God for what is in your heart. And I am a jealous God, and I expect from you, my creature, I expect from you a loving and obedient response. And God can still say that and do that with fallen creatures because, as the Catechism says, God made man so that he could perform it. God is not to blame for man's sin. God is not to blame for man's fall. Man is to blame for man's fall. Does what man does matter? Absolutely. And that's true of the elect as well as of the non-elect. God punishes the non-elect for their sin. He holds them responsible for their sin. He holds us responsible to believe. Now, he's the one who enables us to believe. But that faith by which you and I believe, is an authentic, personal action of our hearts. We are not puppets. We are not puppets. And the scriptures are very clear about that. The confessions are clear about that. God bends the will. He sweetly changes the will. The canons of Dort say, but that faith through which you and I are united to Christ for salvation is an authentic action of our hearts. Now it has its source, it has its ability in the power and the Spirit of God, in the election and the Spirit of God. And so you say, well, doesn't that make us puppets? No, it does not. How do I know that? Because the Bible says that. Believe and you'll be saved. Don't believe and you'll be not saved. That's all there's to it. And so faith is a condition of salvation. It's not a false condition. It's not a fake condition. The fact that you and I are unable to believe in our own selves doesn't make it less a condition. You've got to believe to be saved. Now God then enables us to believe, but he does that in a secret way. The Westminster Confession is right. Regeneration is the secret work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of man. That's what Jesus says in John 3:8. You can hear the wind, you feel the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. You don't see the wind. You don't feel the Holy Spirit. And so, but we've got to be very careful. Now, how does that work? Well, I think that's where one of the mysteries is. That's where one of the mysteries. How can it be 100% God's power that I believe, I don't feel it. I don't experience that power directly. I know that power by the explanation that the scriptures give of where faith comes from. Faith is a gift of God. That's all there's to it. That's 100% God's gift. At the same time, it's 100% my faith. It's not God believing for me. It's an authentic human action. And so we're not fatalists. Fatalists think that man's actions are not important, that they're not even involved. Well, no, we believe that man's actions are very much involved. That if God sends a person to hell, he punishes him for his sin and for his unbelief. And if God saves me, he saves me through faith, which is the gift of God, but it's my faith. It's kind of like the crucifixion of Christ that was planned by the council, determined the council and foreknowledge of God. It was carried out according to the plan and the power of God. Certainly God predestinated and caused the crucifixion. No question about that, I think, for a good Calvinist at least. And yet, you have taken it by wicked hands of crucified and slain. That was an authentic, sinful action, freely chosen from the point of of freely doing what sinners do, bad stuff, on the part of Pontius Pilate and the Jewish cats. But the point is that we have a different God. And so we want to be very careful about this. And we say, well, Christians, you want to define God before we talk about does God exist? Well, define your God. And I think Van Til correctly says, well, open the Bible and open the Reformed Confessions. There he is. See that? And so we're not trying to defend a part of Christian truth. We're not trying to defend a God who doesn't foreordain all things. See that? We're not trying to defend or vindicate the existence of a God who is not a jealous God, but a God who has emotion, who hates and loves, a God who rejoices, a God who sorrows, not because he's frustrated, but that's what the Bible says. And so we're trying to defend the God of Reformed systematic theology.
Would you say that God has passions?
Yeah, I think we would say that, in the sense of sorrowing and rejoicing. Sure, where do the angels get the joy over one sinner that repents? They get it from God. Now, there's mystery here. How can God rejoice in the salvation of somebody he elected? He does. I think he can, and he does.
And that he knew before all time.
Yes, right. And he knew this before all time.
No surprise there.
And so, is God surprised? Yeah. No. Yet is God pleased? Certainly is pleased.
Does Westminster teach that God has passions?
To the extent that we're saying.
Yeah. The simplicity of God, I thought it teaches that he doesn't have passions.
Well, I think that we're made in the image of God. And I think that when God says he loves and he hates, and God says he rejoices, and God says he sorrows, I think we take that at face value.
Is that anthropomorphic terminology?
Yes, it is. But it's true.
Well, everything is.
Yeah. No, I'm sorry. But because it's anthropomorphic, I would accuse you of being a liberal if you said because it's anthropomorphic, it's not true. I'm not going to do that, of course. But it is real joy.
I think Van Til says that all of the scripture is
all of scripture.
Right. And in a sense, that's true. But do we know God? Yes. Is God incomprehensible? Yes. You know, sure, he's incomprehensible. But that doesn't mean he's unknowable, because God is able, as Almighty God, to reveal himself to mankind. And so we are not afraid to say, when we say, does God exist, we're talking of the God of the Bible in all his reality, in all his greatness, power, truth, wisdom, love, anger at sin. We're talking about that God. And so when somebody comes to us with the problem of evil, how come there's evil in the world? We give them a biblical answer.
You did that question before.
Yeah. We don't give him a speculative answer. My good friend Ralph Bede, the pagan newspaper editor from North Dakota, from Carson, North Dakota, used to say to me when I was a young man, he would say, well, there's been more evil done in the name of Christianity than any other religion. I said, first, you're wrong. And second, that doesn't make Christianity wrong.
What would be evil in his world?
Yeah, of course, it'd be different than what I think. Well, he talked about the Crusades and the Inquisition and that kind of thing.
But if he doesn't believe in the Bible, we're right back to that.
I should have said to him, was Hitler a Christian? Was Stalin a Christian? Was Lenin a Christian? They've done more evil to other people, to innocent people, than Christians have ever done. Period, paragraph, and report. There's no question about that issue. That's the biblical answer. But you're right. The question of what's evil comes right into this. What do you call evil? Now, today, proselytizing is evil. The government doesn't want to give money to faith-based organizations because they might proselytize. What is the government supposed to do? Proselytize for evil? That's what these people think. It's perfectly fine to give money to the faith-based homosexual home for homeless children. That's fine. So I think we just have to say whose bias is the right bias to be biased with anyway. And our bias, and that's what we're plunking for here, our bias is that the God of the Bible is the one true God. And that historical Christian theology has not failed, but has indeed properly and in almost every sense has accurately reflected the teaching of God about himself. The doctrine of the Trinity. The church worked hard on that. They had great battles. You know that history had great battles in working out the doctrine of the Trinity. Is the doctrine of the Trinity biblical? Absolutely, no question about it. So are we defending the existence? Are we trying to vindicate the existence of the Holy Trinity? Yes, we are. Are we trying to vindicate a God who is good, who is, all-powerful, omniscient, good, and all those things? Yes, we are. And we're not playing hide-and-seek with the unbeliever about this. And if he wants to attack the Christian God, hey, we're ready to defend what he has to say, what this God does and what he says, as being true and righteous altogether. And we haven't the least embarrassment about saying that God predestinates evil without being the author of sin.
You say he ordained evil?
Yes, that's what predestinate means, sure. It's part of his decree.
Right.
Now, what is in God's decree? Everything that ever comes to pass. Everything that ever comes to pass. Does that mean we're not responsible? That our sin is not real sin? Not at all, of course not. So, we want to be very clear that what we're defending is the Christian teaching about God, which is biblical. And in our case, the answer to what kind of God is the Orthodox Christian teaching, which we claim is the only real Christianity, because it is a systematization of God's revealed truth about himself. The Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God, and he reveals to us in human words. So that on a creaturely scale, yes, on a creaturely scale, we know God authentically. We really know God. And when we say that God is eternal, it's true, it's a truth. Here's your propositions. It's a true proposition that God is eternal. It's a true proposition that God is perfectly righteous. There's not a shadow. There's not a shadow of evil in him. Not any kind of questionable part in God. And I think we have to come to terms with, as Calvinists, when God predestinated the death of Christ, he was doing a good thing. When God predestinated the fall of Adam, he was doing a good thing. Now, how can you say that? Because that's what the Bible says God did. And yet the Bible is very clear that every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's not a shadow of turning, not a shadow of change, the Apostle James says. If we cut ourselves loose from the God of the Bible at this point, we're just going to get ourselves into an apologetic morass. We're going to be trying to walk through apologetic quicksand. And it's just not going to do any good. As I said, the discussion about does God exist will always simply deteriorate into a discussion of what kind of a God are we talking about here anyway. Now, there are four specific reasons for raising the question of what kind of a God before we speak about whether he exists or not. First, proving the existence of a God about whom we can know or say nothing will leave us just where we were when we started, not able to say if this God has any connection whatever with the God of the Bible. Whether such a God exists is actually of no interest to anyone. A God that we can't know and can't describe. See, we agree Stephen Hawking at this point, in the sense that he is not interested in knowing about God because he can't fit God into his science. And nobody cares whether that kind of a God exists anyway. Second, establishing the kind of God we're discussing is the only honest way to deal with our opponents. We're not playing games about God and the God of the Bible. We're not here to say, well, does maybe some other God exist? We're not interested in the question, does some other God exist? We're interested in, does the God of the Bible exist? So if the two parties debate about the existence of God have different conceptions about the nature of God, their discussion will best lead to an agreement to disagree. For example, if our opponent's conception of a possible God is that of a deist, talking to him or her about the biblical God who upholds and controls everything that comes to pass without telling him our conception of God, will in the end lead us to charges of dishonesty. He'll charge us with being dishonest. We'll agree, yes, God exists. And then he'll say, well, God has wound up the universe and let it roll, like a deist does. And we'll say, whoa, 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 we're not talking about that God. He said, whoa, 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 I'm not talking about no predestinarian God, you know. And so what we'll end up is saying, well, we're just going to have to end up disagreeing like we started. And that is of uselessness to both our friends that we're trying to vindicate the existence of God with, and to our enemies and to ourselves. It's useless. Third, unless the nature of God is settled at the beginning, the discussion will itself consist in large part discussions about this question. What is God like? Questions about like the so-called problem of evil in the universe made by a good God will keep popping up as one proceeds and will constantly shift the focus away from the main question, does the biblical God exist? Finally, since all thinking is human thinking is presuppositional and circular, as we will demonstrate below, the only way to make progress in a discussion of this kind is to get our presuppositions as well as those of our opponents out on the table at the outside. Otherwise, each will argue happily within his own circle and never give real attention to the validity of the other person's arguments. And I think that happens all the time. You get these, you get the atheist and the Christian. And now, let's talk, for example, about the abortion argument. I think it's a perfect example of how this works. The unbelieving abortionist talks about what? Freedom of choice. We are talking about God's moral teaching. Now, and you've seen some of these arguments, maybe even on television, where this guy talks to this guy talks like this, and nobody ever talks across the barrier. And you're never going to get into a real discussion or real agreement or disagreement with a person like that, because they've got different presuppositions. And you can see it in the signs that they carry when you have the demonstrations. I know there's not, because they've never said, whoa, 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 what are your presuppositions that you can favor something that is an abomination to God? Now, with respect to this, it's very interesting. I don't know if you ever saw that ICR, Institute for Creation Research, poster that gets sent out to Sunday schools, where you have the fortress of Christianity and you have the fortress of the unbelievers standing next to each other, and the guys up here on the Christian side, there's abortion, homosexuality, evolution, are all flying from flags, and these old Christians are over there shooting at this and shooting at this. Okay? And then, what are the unbelievers doing? They're shooting at the foundations of Christianity. They're shooting at the foundation. They're shooting at creation. Now, the only problem with that diagram is our foundation is God, not creation. See that? But that's what happens so often. We Christians shoot at some of these products of rebellion against God, rather than shooting at the foundation. See that? And that's what I did at Rotary quickly. At the very end, just before I drove over here, one of the guys said, well, how come we don't consider an income tax in South Dakota? How come the Argus Leader, this guy was the executive editor of the Argus Leader, said, why does the Argus Leader plunk for an income tax in South Dakota to support education? And that started a little discussion. And I said, wait a minute. The states that have income tax have better education than South Dakota. Question being, why not? Answer being, money doesn't educate. Greenback dollars do not educate anybody. And New York spends about 3 times as much per child as South Dakota does. Do they have 3 times as good of education? No, it's probably worse. You know. And so, you got to get to the foundations. And I don't care what you're talking about. Whether you're talking about education, whether you're talking about science, whether you're talking about abortion. You've got to get down to the bottom of the thing. You can't just shoot at each other across the top. And I think that's the value of presuppositionalism. It says, what is really different here? What is really separating you and me
from the unbeliever. Now, it's not evolution or the place of women in society or in the church. It's who is God, and do we have an authoritative word from God? That's why Van Til keeps repeating, our presuppositions are the God of the Bible and the Bible. And then he talks about the God of the Bible in systematic theology, and he talks about the nature of Scripture, the necessity, authority, perspicuity, and sufficiency of Scripture, right? See that? Why? Because those are our presuppositions. And I don't care what discussion you're having, with a Christian or an unbeliever, it doesn't matter at that point, but it's the presuppositions that lead to where you're going to go. Now, yes, I will join in shooting at the evolutionists and shooting at them other guys, but I also want to shoot at the godless, atheistic, rebellious, sinful, self-centered presuppositions of the unbeliever, where I'm never going to really get to him. I'm never really going to get to him. And I think that's the beauty, that is the usefulness and the value of presuppositional apologetics. And having tried the other way for a number of years, especially when I was in college at the university for 2.5 years, and I had a lot of friends, a lot of classmates, a lot of classes, because I switched majors from chemical engineering to philosophy, in which I discussed matters. I had serious discussions with professors, and we had discussions in philosophy courses. We would have, not everyone, but we would have a technical assistant, you know, a TA, and so we would have 3 lectures a week and 1 hour with a TA. And then during that time, we were supposed to do the discussion of what was being taught in class. And those were interesting and, I think, valuable discussions in a sense, and yet I was unable to get to the bottom of matters because I assumed that the method of discussion was this way rather than this way, you see, working at the bottom, at the foundations. And really, we've got to approach people at their foundations rather than saying, all right, we agree on the law of non-contradiction, law of NC of North Carolina, okay, and now we can talk up here. No, we've got to get down to the foundations and say, hey, what do you think before you think? You're thinking different stuff than I think before you think. Okay. What bias is the right bias to be biased with anyway? What presuppositions are the right presupposition to presuppose anyway? And so we want to be open and honest, and particularly about this matter of God. All right. Going on then in the middle of page 9, finally, since all human thinking is presuppositional and circular, it is our purpose to demonstrate below that the only way to make progress in a discussion of this kind is to get our own presuppositions as well as those of our opponents out on the table at the outset. Otherwise, we each will argue happily within his own circle and never give real attention to the validity of the other's argument. Have you ever heard an anti-abortion person listen to the arguments of the abortionist? Probably not. You ever heard an abortionist listen to the arguments of an anti-abortion? Probably not. Huh? Right. That's right. We just scream, and we really scream past each other. Now, you see, at the very least, now, the pro-choice people say, we're pro-choice, and they say, a woman should have a right to control, and Supreme Court language, should have a private right to control her own body. This is where you and the abortion-favoring person part company severely. Do you think it's okay for this lady to commit adultery? I don't. Do you think it's okay for this lady to cut off her feet and go on welfare? I don't. She can't do with her own body what she wants to do. That's contrary to common sense, and it's contrary to biblical teaching. Bad presuppositions. Freedom of choice does not include the right to commit suicide. We have laws against suicide. We should put suicide to death. That'll fix them. But we don't think, you know, we have such a crazy hodgepodge in the United States. We talk about these personal private rights that people have, the right of privacy. First of all, it's not in the Constitution. Secondly, privacy is for innocent acts. It's not the state's business what you and your wife or my wife do in bed. As long as it's righteous. And it is righteous for men and women to have all the sex they want to have as husbands and wives, okay? All they can stand, I don't know. I like the all you can stand position myself. But
we'll stop there.
as soon as I commit adultery, my private business becomes public. See? Under God's law, adultery is a public crime. And so the Old Testament says adulterers and adulteresses are to be put to death. I'd say that's pretty public.
Should the state put them to death today?
Yes, absolutely.
Really?
Yes, I believe so. Why?
I'm starting to covet this brother's coffee.
Right.
You smell that?
Yeah, it's pretty good.
Yeah. You should write that down.
We would feel guilty ripping off your coffee. How much have you got?
Quite a bit.
But what I'm saying is I think underlying the American law code is this idea that freedom and privacy, if you want to talk about privacy, is for righteous acts. Robbing a bank is not a private act. Yeah. Had a great discussion with William Glasser, who is one of the teachers of Jay Adams. Okay, William Glasser wrote this book called Reality Therapy, and that's how Jay Adams and I became friends. I was reading the book. Actually, I had a trip to California or to Philadelphia, and I had an airline ticket, and I had borrowed a copy of Glasser's book from a friend of mine at the South Dakota Mental Health Association. We were always renegades anyway. So I read most of the book on the way to Philadelphia, and I go to the bookstore, and there is one. So I bought a copy because I wanted my own copy, which I still have in my library, because I had borrowed this from a lady friend in the Mental Health Association in South Dakota. And I bought my copy, and I walked into Adam's office, knocked on the door, and said, come in, and I came in, and I put the book on his desk, and I said, I understand you're responsible for having this in the bookstore at Westminster Seminary. Well, he didn't know whether to think I was going to chew his head off or cheer or what. Well, then I cheered, of course, and we got to be very good friends. But we had William Glasser in South Dakota speak to the Pastoral Counseling Institute right in Vermilion when I was chairman of the South Dakota Mental Health Association. I lived another life before I was 40. Anyway, and as Paul, I prospered greatly in the company of the Jews. but William Glasser said, whoever made us not only with physical feelings, so that when we put our hand on the hot stove, it hurts and we pull it off. But he made us with emotional feelings, so that when we do things that are bad, quote and unquote, bad for us, then he gives us bad emotions that go with it. And so what we do determines what our emotional life is. And so we have to be careful to what we do. And he said he gave the example of the milkman. The milkman got in trouble because he was having sex with a few of the gals on his route. And so they sent him to the psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist gave him pills to lower his libido. Well, after 3 weeks of that, he threw the pills away. It was much more fun the other way. And then I said to Mr. Glasser, I said, now, Dr. Glasser, I said, the problem with that is, what if I'm like the milkman? My thing is having as much sex with as many women as I can. But he said, that's bad. And I said, now you're playing God. I said, what if my thing is robbing banks? That's how I make my money. No, that's bad. I said, now you're playing God. And his presupposition is that everybody has to decide for himself what's right and wrong. And I said, you're contradicting yourself at this point. I said, the only way you can talk about responsibility is talking about responsibility to a God who is greater than we are. And that was our argument the whole week that we ate lunch together every day here in Vermilion, because I had the Mental Health Association credit card and I was buying his lunch. But anyway, very, very interesting. And he's a very bright guy and had a lot of fun. But he did insist that we are responsible for how we react. And in a sense, that's a formal, not a principial, but informal agreement with Jesus when he says, turn the other cheek. I cannot determine what you're going to do to me, but I'm responsible for how I react. You see that? Now, we know that's true because we're responsible to God. That's what Glasser left out. So he had a form of the truth without being in principle right. He was formally right, but he was not in principle right. That was an interesting discussion during the week, and I tried to shoot at his foundations as much as I could and tell him, you know, you got no business playing God. I said, either there is a God who decides that stealing and having sex with all kinds of women is wrong, or it's okay to do that. And that is the ethic of our time. It's okay to do that. We have a private right to do with our bodies what any two adults do between themselves is all right, huh? That's where these cats are coming from.
According to you, then, adulterers should be put to death. Then.
Don't fixate on the punishment. Fixate on the sin. But sin. I believe, yes, because they do things that are worthy of death, as the Apostle Paul says. He's talking in Romans 1 about homosexuality at that point, who do things worthy of death. And I think that the Old Testament clearly, for fornicators.
Oh, 1 Timothy 1, 2.
Yeah. For fornicators, if it's a young couple who are not married, for fornicators there's a more lenient rule, which is they ought to get married unless the girl's father refuses, and then he pays the dowry of virgins, and they go their separate ways. Now that's obviously not the death penalty. So God realizes that He has made us hot-blooded, as far as sex is concerned. We are hot-blooded creatures, and there will be times when a young couple would fornicate.
No, that's not the problem.
What do you mean?
The problem is sin.
Well, of course.
Yeah, but I mean,
of course.
Blooded creatures,
well,
that's not the problem.
He made us that way.
But there wasn't a problem.
Why does the Bible say He remembers that we are dust?
No, I mean the problem is sin.
Yeah, of course the problem is sin.
But
He made us as hot-blooded creatures, and He realizes that there are going to be times when a young couple will sin in this fashion, and yet He does not hold them as responsible with the same punishment as He does a married person who already has a legal, godly outlet for his sexual desire. See what I'm saying? I think that's what's going on there. Now, you can quibble about that, I don't care. But I believe that's why He does it. But He does it.
Are we designed to sin? Would you say?
No, no. Not at all. No, we're designed not to sin. But having fallen into sin, God curses sin with more sin. God cursed the human race with a depraved nature. God could have said partial depravity, not total depravity.
I was just making a comment that, you know, you hear a lot of it that people will say, well, I'm only human.
Well, that's no excuse. No, no.
That's
just blaming God for your sin.
You would have already been fallen.
Yeah, but before that,
you couldn't have.
What if Adam would have said, I'm only human?
He wouldn't have.
I once said that to a person where I said, you can't say you're only human, you're fallen human. Is God did not design you that way? Well, you say, well, He designed Adam. Adam could have said that. Hey, God, I'm only human.
No, in fact, Adam did say that. He said, if you hadn't made women, I wouldn't have sinned.
Exactly.
And he was a big fat liar.
No, but that was...
He was blaming a sin on God.
Yeah. It's sin.
Well, sin is deceptive, of course. Sin is self-deception.
But I mean, that was after the sin.
Okay. Well, that demonstrated that he had a fallen nature.
I fell into sin.
That was after the sin.
Well, I fell into sin.
But he's irrational. Sin is irrational. After the sin, he argues that it's God's fault. That's irrational.
Number 9 in the Catechism. By willful disobedience, he deprived himself. But the point I'm trying to make is that in a certain situation, God has a different punishment entirely. Okay. Now, what's wrong with adultery? Adultery is like murder. You can't take it back. See that? You cannot change the defilement of yourself and of your partner. You have defiled your partner.
How do you pastor a person who's done this and bring the family back together when in your heart you think the person should be dead?
No, I don't mind telling them they ought to be dead.
Is that right?
I tell them they ought to be dead, but God is giving them a chance to repent.
Okay.
And they better take it. And I've had this happen several times, gentlemen.
Okay.
Where people have committed adultery and have repented. And I believe, also, furthermore, I believe that if my wife...
That's again that we were talking about earlier, the principles. See, that's a sin that is legalized in the world. Adultery is legalized in the United States.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So I could commit adultery legally in the United States.
Sure, you could.
Still be a sin.
Doesn't make it not a sin. That's exactly. Right. Sure.
What about the distinction between adultery in the heart and the physical act of adultery?
Oh, that's much worse. The physical act is much worse.
I realize that, but adultery in the heart, would you argue that the person is worthy of death for that?
No.
We'd all do that.
I would not.
You told us this morning.
I would call people to repent and so on. But I would say there are grades of sin.
Right.
Okay. Well, I haven't, if I sin in my heart, I haven't sinned against you by the commandments. I sin, it's between me and God.
It's always between you and God. When David commits physical adultery, he says against you and you only have I sinned.
I go to you according to Matthew 18.
Sure, sure.
There is a sin against the body of Christ.
Sure. Well, both of those things are true.
Right.
You sin against me, but you also sin against God at the same time.
If I murmur in my heart, if I complain, if I think evil against you, I haven't sinned against you to where I need to go.
In an outward way, no.
Right.
You can repent.
I think the
repentance has to be as public as the sin.
Now, as a ruling elder, when I was... in my parish, there were 600 people in this church.
Mm-hmm.
Parish about 25 people, and this one individual family, actually this one kid, was having problems with pornography.
Mm-hmm.
Now, actually, he was married, so and that's obviously adultery.
Mm-hmm.
Would a person there be worthy of death?
I don't think so.
Okay.
Because it's mental at this point.
Right.
And you see.
Well, he was actually going beyond that. He was expressing himself.
Yeah, I know. But still, at this point, he had not physically committed adultery with someone. And I think the scriptures are very clear that the punishment is for the person who does murder. You know, I might get mad at Scott, and if I'm driving behind him and he doesn't get out of the way in a hurry, and wish that he was out of the way. Now, usually I don't wish that the guy's dead. I'm just kind of grouchy. But
depends how late you're running.
Yeah. But we have all been, I wish the guy was shut up at Rotary today, but we have all been in a situation where we have wanted somebody literally out of the way, gone, dead. Now, it's one thing to do that, which is a sin in the heart. It's another thing to go home and get my .45 and blow them away. That is another thing, because then I'm actually premeditating and going about the act of killing that person. And then I deserve the death penalty. I need to repent for the spiritual murder that I committed in my heart.
Or actually doing it?
Huh?
For premeditation or for doing it?
Well, both. I mean, murder is premeditated killing somebody without the justice of God.
But if you didn't actually kill the person, you were stopped by an act of God or obviously all of
it. Well, then God wanted me to keep on living. Yeah. But I'm not afraid to say, and my dear friend that wrote the book, Ezra's Walk, we got to sell him a copy of Ezra's Walk. Who's in prison doing life without parole in Iowa, who is a Christian man, and he and I agree that rapists and murderers, he raped a girl and tried to kill her, ought to be put to death. He's not embarrassed by the fact that he's still alive, because the state of Iowa does not have the death penalty for those crimes. He was given life without parole. Now, a lot of guys kill their wives, and 10 years later, they're walking around. Okay. But they had really had the goods on this guy, so they really gave him the worst punishment they could. He's been in prison since he's 17 years old.
Nice.
Yeah. But anyway, but he has never, ever complained. His mother was very aghast when I got on television and said the death penalty is required for murderers and that Iowa ought to have the death penalty. And she said, what about Blair? And I said, Blair knows what he deserves.
Well, let me ask you something.
He's in favor of the death penalty for murderers.
Let me ask you about that book.
Sure.
Real quick. Is that an actual account of the way things happened in his life?
No, no. Now, it cannot help.
You know, what I found fascinating is that when he raped and killed that girl, and then her brother grew up and was the deputy sheriff, and God transformed this man's life, and when he got out of prison and he moved back to that hometown, that this guy who was viewed in the eyes of the public of, you know, this...
As a victim, good guy.
Yeah, a real good cop, blue uniform, everything. Uh-huh. Was a wicked wretch in his heart.
Yeah, there were several of those guys in the book.
Guy who had got...
There are several of those guys in the book. Now, there's a couple of themes running through that book, and that is that no one is unsavable. And that Blair very much feels that way about himself. By the grace of God, he turned me around and made a Christian out of me. He forgave my sin. And that's pretty rotten sin. And so don't think that just because a man has committed rape or murder or both, that he cannot repent and be a Christian. That's one of the themes, because that's who Ezra is. He is the Christian hero of that book. Okay? But his crimes were murder. His crimes were terrible. Okay? And at the end, he acknowledges that. He goes back.
So is the son of Sam killer of Berkowitz, who claims to be born again.
I have no idea whether it's true or false, of course. But there's a lot of fake borns again in the United States, you know that. Yeah, well, maybe he is. He might be. And God forgave him. And I want God to forgive murderers. Otherwise, I'm in trouble. Because even though I have never killed anyone bigger than a deer, and that ain't a one, that ain't a person. That's just meat on the hoof. I've certainly committed murder in my heart. And I realize that that too is damnable to hell. See, the question is not, when we talk about this, is this worthy of the physical death penalty? No. But it's certainly worth sending a guy to hell for. And I think a lot of people are going to find out that their sins, which they thought were small, are what they're going to get punished for in hell. Were big sins.
So the degrees of punishment would come in between the motive and things that you...
Sure.
Inferno.
And, and the things that you have actually carried out.
Sure, sure. There's a difference. Jesus said he was worthy of many stripes, will be beaten with many stripes. And certainly I would say that the average person in the United States who goes to hell, even if he's not a member of an evangelical Christian church, hasn't been under the preaching of the gospel in any sense of the word, is going to be hotter in hell for him than it is for the guy living in Africa.
You ever talked to Reverend Lloyd Gross about that?
No, I haven't, as a matter of fact.
Because my pastor was basically tootled under him.
All right. Tutored, not tootled.
Actually, I was going to say it's tutelage, you know.
All right.
But I couldn't get it off.
He was tootled. He was tootled, according.
I was really short.
All right. It was under the tutelage, so he was tootled. Okay. I misunderstood you. Anyway, it was tutored under him.
Yeah,
said
he didn't believe in rewards and punishment. And he said he got it from
Brother Lloyd.
Yeah.
It's possible. I've never discussed this matter with Lloyd, I have to say. Even though we're very dear friends.
You get for being an elder. And that's why I signed up.
Anyway, there's a plenteous supply of sin. Let's agree there and stop at that point. Okay, so I think what we have to recognize is that that God is a good God. And we deal with that as part of our picture of God. We don't leave that out. When people want to talk, yes, God good? Yeah, God is perfectly righteous. Well, how come there's sin in the world? Well, because man sinned. And God cursed man's sin with depravity. Every human being is a sinner. He's a helpless, hopeless sinner until God changes his heart. And so I'm not surprised that there's evil in the world. Not surprised by that at all. God ain't either. yet God is angry at sinners. He hates the sinner every day. Psalm 6, verse 5. Huh? We should not be, and that's why God is somewhat of an enigma. Why would God love Jacob? I can't fathom that. I really can't answer that question in any way at all that goes beyond God decided to do that.
It's not arbitrary.
No, well, we know that from God's own, he said, according to the good pleasure of his will.
Yeah,
but from our point of view, it's unfathomable. It's incomprehensible.
Still, is that question even worth asking?
Huh?
Is that question even worth asking?
Yes, I think it is, because
it's a mystery.
The Bible teaches that God did this according to his good will, and that God did a good thing.
That's fine, as far as you go with
so
that.
That's far enough. And God did it for his own glory. In Romans chapter 9, he says,
but he cursed Esau for his own glory.
Yep. Both things are true.
Those who are damned according to his glory.
Yeah, that's what Romans 9, verses 22 and 23, isn't it? Say exactly those words. Why does God send some people
now,
to hell?
Let me ask you a question. A lot of times, men will take those, like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I've heard this from staunch Reformed men say that the tree and not eating of the tree was purely arbitrary. In the sense that it didn't matter it was whether or not man was going to follow.
Well, in that sense, I would say.
Okay, but let me just say this. I think that when we're called to bring all of our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ,
mm-hmm.
I think we need to be real careful in starting to say, well, from God's point, it's not arbitrary, but from our point, it's arbitrary. At that point, we're not thinking God's thoughts after him any longer.
Well, I think that the tree was sacramental of
obedience to disobedience.
But I would center. I would center the issue there on
is man going to obey the mere word of God. Now, I'm not specifically trying to answer your question, but the
focus here is the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, to be desired to make one wise. Yep, we're blinking. Were Adam and Eve going to obey the mere word of God? Were they going to do? And you see, what I say is that casts that curtain, that umbrella over everything that man does. Are you going to do it because God said so? Are you going to be subject to God? The letter of the law is keeping the law for its own sake. The spirit of the law is keeping the law for God's sake. Purpose of the heart is very, very important. What are good works? Those only which proceed from true faith and are done.
The lecture is under copyright of a partner organization of Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries partner organization, whose contact information can be acquired from Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833. By fax in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8010, or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.